Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, August 31st, we're studying Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. In today's text, Jesus gives sight to two blind men not long before he enters into Jerusalem. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us the Reverend Dr. Martin Dressler. Pastor Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Good to be with you.
As we get started, remind us of the context here at the end of Matthew chapter 20.
Okay, so going back to chapter 19 and then into chapter 20, there are these obvious contrasts that we'll see. So back in 19, Jesus has that wonderful invitation to the little children to come to him, whereas the disciples would push them away. And the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and who feigns to want to be his disciple. Maybe he's even genuine in that desire. And yet, because he is unwilling to part with his wealth, he has a God prior to Jesus Christ, he leaves sorrowful. And then in chapter 20, we've also got the laborers. This parable comes first, in which Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and last will be first. This is, you know, you can also think about this maybe as the generous landowner or something along those lines. Definitely doesn't operate according to our standard capitalist understanding there. And then we've got this third explicit passion prediction. And if you track with these predictions, I mean, there are references to it in other places as well, but there are three explicit ones in Matthew, and they're with increasing specificity as you go along. And then after that, which is a stunning thing, after Jesus talks about where he's headed, the mother of the brothers Zebedee comes along and says, hey, I know all this cross stuff. I don't know what that's about, but we know when stuff is going really well and you take over, can my sons be on your right and left? So Jesus rather enigmatically tells her she doesn't really know what she's asking for, and that it's not to him to determine who's on his right and his left. But here we see in today's pericope, we're going to see another illustration of the kind of people who end up receiving the reign of God.
Mm. So, and not to get too far ahead in the conversation, but you know, we have James and John in the previous text who have no clue as to what Jesus is about to do. Do you think there's an intended contrast then between James and John and then two blind men who can actually see in this text?
I absolutely think that's the case. And I think that's also true even earlier. We're going to see that in a little bit later. But back in chapter 9, if you remember, there was a healing of two other blind men. But yeah, the ironic bit is that it's the blind people that see most clearly. Yeah. You see that also, no pun intended, when it comes to, like, you know, the Romans and the Gentiles, they're the ones who really get it. And the disciples, especially in the Gospel of Mark, but even in Matthew, the disciples are usually the ones who are late to the game and kind of wagging a few steps behind.
Yeah, we've seen that misunderstanding and confusion of the disciples grow, especially since about chapter 15, I would say, and it continues to come to a bit of a climax here as Jesus is preparing to go into Jerusalem. So let's go ahead and take a look at this text here at the end of Matthew chapter 20. We're beginning at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And stopping, Jesus called them and said, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. That is the text for today, Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. So I'm looking back, and I haven't seen too much geographical notices in previous texts. Looks like back in chapter 19, Jesus had gone away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Here we're told that he went out of Jericho. And of course, geography becomes very important in the very next chapter, in chapter 21. Talk a little bit about the geography here.
Well, it is funny because this is the first time that Jericho is mentioned. So it's sort of like hey, by the way, they're in Jericho on their way out. Right. Yeah. So now it is interesting because some of the other synoptic gospels make it seem as if kind of like Jesus is heading into Jericho. And there are some ways that you can try to kind of reconcile what's happening there. I don't really get hung up on those sorts of things because the point of this account is not the location. It is important, but that's not the main piece. The main piece is what actually happened, what actually went on near Jericho, right? They're all agreed upon that point. So, you know, whether it was on the way in, on the way out, passing by, it doesn't make that much of a difference. I do think it's interesting that the phrase passing by is used here because that's used earlier as well in another miracle that takes place. And I don't want to make too much about that, but there is this idea of God passing by. You know, you see this with Jesus healing or rather calming the storm when the disciples are out on the boat. And it's like he meant to pass them by. And it's kind of like, what in the world is that about? It's kind of Jesus leaves them high and dry in a very wet way. But if you tie it to the Old Testament, there is the passing by of God with Moses and of Elijah as well. And so maybe there is something, you know, some sort of theophonic thing happening there. I don't quite know. I don't want to make too much of that, but it's at least interesting to note. But Jericho, the place itself, does actually matter because it assumes some familiarity of geography among the readers. So Jericho is bordering the wilderness of Judea. It's just west of the Jordan. And more importantly, it is north and east of Jerusalem. So Jesus has already declared he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we saw this recently when he has that third passion prediction. This is where he will drink the cup of God's wrath. He will give his life as a ransom for many. So yeah, there's this, as you mentioned earlier, there's this climax, there's this crescendo of urgency that you get a sense that things are coming to a head. And Matthew's using location to highlight that fact.
All right. So then in verse 20, Matthew highlights something else. He uses the word behold to draw our attention to two particular people who from the great crowd that's following him make themselves known. Talk to us about the word behold and then the two people Matthew highlights.
So I did a quick search on this one, and I like to translate the word. I don't do this in church. I do it in Bible study. Behold, I translate as check this out. That's kind of helpful. And I don't know, I can't remember if Veltz does that or not. It may have gotten that, probably stole it from him.
I like to use looky here.
Looky here, that's good too.
Okay.
It's funny, I was teaching a class Monday night, and I said, well, here's this an interesting way of looking at it. I said, I stole this, but then I backtracked, and I said, well, actually, I pretty much stole everything that I talk about, so this is not an exception. So anyway, check this out. It pops up more in Matthew than any other gospel. So 40 times it appears in Matthew. And it highlights something unexpected. And more often than not, it's usually something that God is about to do that's out of the ordinary. And that often includes the kind of people who end up participating in the reign and rule of God, or at least adjacent to it. So you'll see that, for example, with the wise men or the magi. I should say wise men, with the magi. No, it's like, check this out. These dudes came. Who in the world would have anticipated that, right? So this is another example of that. God is about to do something quite extraordinary.
So it's two blind men sitting by the roadside that Matthew draws our attention to. That's not terribly unusual, I suppose, that two blind men would be sitting by the roadside and they hear, you know, they don't see yet, they hear that Jesus was passing by. Again, not something that's that unusual. But what they cry out seems to be the primary thing. Here's what they cry out. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. So let's take that one at a time. Talk to us about the title, Lord.
Yeah, I noticed that this is especially true in Matthew, that it seems like the Pharisees and friends, let's put it that way, like sort of that mentality, they don't really call Jesus Lord so much. They'll usually refer to him as teacher.
Right.
How much can you make of Lord? Well, at the very least, it's a term of respect. You probably don't want to make too much of it, depending on who's actually speaking it.
Sure.
In this case, it is interesting that they pair it with Son of David. So that's really the more important one, I think. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is the first time that you hear Son of David pop up. And then there's this massive gap, 9 chapters before Jesus is referred to as Son of David a second time. And that's with two other blind guys. So there's something about these blind guys who can see, like you mentioned right at the beginning, who can see something that apparently nobody else can see, right? So that's in chapter 9. And then in chapter 12, the crowds now start asking, could this be the Son of David? So as the first blind pair are quite confident about it, there doesn't seem to be any question in their minds. The crowds, this ambivalent, you know, ambiguous, amorphous group, they're sort of at least considering the possibility. And then in chapter 15, the Canaanite woman who had asked for the exorcism of her daughter. By the way, and I know that you're going to get this after that, but that's the reading for this Sunday in our time. She calls him Son of David as well, which is also an interesting thing because she's a Gentile. So, you know, the only people who are not getting it are the people are the people that you would expect should get it. Then there's this text where it pops up twice because these blind guys, they make their request two times. It also shows up in the triumphal entry when Jesus is marching into Jerusalem or heading into Jerusalem. That's what the crowds are crying out. Now, here I think is one of the most interesting ones. This is in chapter 22. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. So what's really important here is to recognize that the phrase Son of David had very, very clear implications and expectations from the people who were living at that time. It is absolutely the case that this was an era dominated by apocalyptic thinking. Not surprising, considering the fact that they were under, you know, quite intense pressure from the Roman Empire on a number of different areas. And so they're sort of looking for this apocalyptic figure to come in and rescue them. So this is on the forefront of their minds. They're looking for the Son of David. So, you know, they're thinking about all these Old Testament resonances as well. And for them, the Son of David equals the Christ. It is the same thing. So, you know, if you look at the surrounding literature of the time, it is absolutely true that there were spiritual connotations to this. So sometimes there's like this crude explanation that they were only looking for a political ruler. Well, and that's not true. That is a big part of it, but that's not the only thing they were looking for. There was a spiritual angle or a spiritual aspect to this Christ who was to come. And yet, the nationalistic political side of things was very much on the forefront of their minds. And you can imagine it would be hard for that not to be a primary, if not the primary thing they're thinking about. You've got Roman soldiers who are sort of meandering about. You've got King Herod, who is so obviously shouldn't be on the throne at all, and yet Caesar put in there, so we've got this puppet guy on the throne. So yeah, no wonder that's one of the things that they were really looking forward to and anticipating. What they couldn't expect, so they got the spiritual thing right, what they couldn't expect was that the Son of David that they were looking forward to, his manner of reign, the way in which his reign would come into the world, his kingdom would break into the world, and that would be through a cross. So some would say that's why, and I think this is probably right, that's why Jesus used the phrase Son of Man more often, especially earlier on in the gospel, because for some reason that one didn't have the clear eschatological connotations that Son of David had. And so Jesus was basically free to backfill what was pretty much an empty term with whatever he wanted to fill it with. So he could refer to himself as the Son of Man and do things that people weren't anticipating from a Son of David-like figure. And only later does the Son of David become something that he sort of runs with.
When you brought up the Jesus quotation of, or when Jesus references Psalm 110 in Matthew 22, when the phrase Son of David gets connected to Christ very explicitly. Mm-hmm. And it just thinking about how that conversation goes, where Jesus ultimately asks those men, you know, how is it that David's son can also be his Lord? Just the way that these two blind men connect those two titles, as you said, you know, Lord all by itself does not have to indicate any sort of ascription of divinity or worship. Right? It can just be used as a title of respect, like we might say sir or something like that today. But here to see the two side by side, you know, I mean, it is striking that they call him Lord and Son of David, and Jesus connects the Son of David with also David's Lord himself from Psalm 110. You know, and then to what you were saying about that it doesn't seem that anyone really is expecting the Son of David to be the one who comes and dies, which I can understand. And yet, looking back, when you start to look, especially at the Psalms,
yeah,
and you listen to how David writes, and then thinking about those being spoken by the Son of David, I think it's especially in the Psalms where you start to see that, oh, what Jesus says about himself, like that he is the one who suffers and dies, the Psalms very much talk about that.
Yeah, well, it's the prophetic nature of the Psalms for sure. It's another reason why it's a good thing for congregations and individuals to do the Psalms. You know, I know I've heard that there are a lot of congregations that really don't use them much at all. And I think that is kind of a shame because, you know, it is the hymnal of the Bible, but it is also God's word and Christ's word. And it's a wonderful thing to meditate on.
Absolutely. So these two blind men call out to Jesus as the Lord and the Son of David, and their request is one that ought to sound very familiar to us. They say, have mercy on us. Talk to us about this prayer from the scriptures.
Yeah, so this is great. It doesn't work quite as well in the order of the words. So Greek doesn't rely on word order nearly as much as it does, as we do in English, right? It's the endings. But for them, it would be something like, have mercy upon us, Lord. We flip it around and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. And we'll get back to that in just a second. But yeah, so that phrase, that appears again with the two blind men in chapter 9. And it also appears with that Canaanite woman. And it also appears with the father of the possessed boy following the transfiguration. So after Jesus, you know, sort of like the veil has been pulled back and we see the divinity of Christ revealed, then he comes down from the mountain and the first thing he encounters is the brokenness of his creation. In each of those instances, yes, this same phrase is being used here. It is also interesting that they come to him asking him specifically for mercy, and that Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says, blessed are the merciful. So Jesus is the one who is merciful. You know, we can take the Beatitudes in several different ways. I know Dr. Gibbs from the seminary likes to describe them as, this is a description of the reign of God. You know, this is what the reign of God looks like. These are the axiomatic things that one has to assume in order to see the work of Christ in its proper light. That makes a lot of sense. I agree with that. I think I also think there's actually a bit of a command force to it as well, because even if it's a description, you know, descriptions, when we see what we ought to be and then look at ourselves, it ends up functioning kind of like that. But regardless, Jesus is the one who embodies the Beatitudes perfectly. He is the merciful one, right? And we actually do. We say this phrase, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. We say it all the time. That has been part of the Western tradition in our liturgies since the 4th century already. You know, that was a very commonly spoken prayer. And you can find it earlier, not quite in that exact formulation. It's kind of broken up by some other things. You can find it earlier as well in some of the documents we have left that describe the kind of back and forth that you would find in church services. In our own settings today, divine service settings 1, 2, and 4 out of the LSV have the Kyrie following the introit or the psalm or that opening hymn. And I never got this as a kid because it's really close to the confession, you know, which has already taken place. And you're already saying, I'm poor, miserable sinner. I deserve to die. I deserve damnation. And then almost the next thing you say is, Lord, have mercy. I'm like, okay, I thought we already did this. You know, it's not a second confession, though. So when we're saying, Lord, have mercy, it's not really a request for the forgiveness of sins. It is the cry of God's people dealing with the brokenness of the world and the ramifications of sin in the world, recognizing that the world is not the way that it's supposed to be. And so we go to our Father and ask him to do everything that is necessary for our life to flourish on this earth. There was a professor, Jim Marriott, who he's down in Texas now, but he used to use the illustration I thought was kind of helpful of, like, you know, if you imagine it like this, you got this feudal lord who's riding through his lands, and you've got the vassals who are sort of taking care of the fields. And as he rides through the lands, these vassals are saying, Lord, so-and-so did this, or Lord, we've got a problem with the crops over here. And if it's a good Lord, he listens and attends to their cries and does what he can to ameliorate the challenges. And that is what we're kind of doing as well with Christ. So in praying the Kyrie, whether it's the threefold version that's in Divine Service Setting 3, which is TLH, or in the more extended ones that you'll find in 1, 2, and 4, what we're doing is we're exercising that great privilege that we have as the priesthood of all believers, interceding on behalf of the world, in the stead of the world, praying for the world. It's a wonderful thing.
Yeah, I think what you said about mercy not being, I would say, not being only the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
That I think is so important to realize, because I had the same thing too as I was thinking through the worship service growing up. Like, well, we just, why more mercy? Like, my sins are already forgiven. And to be sure, God is nothing but generous when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. But his mercy is all the more expansive than that. You know, what St. Paul in Romans 8, if God has given us his son, then he'll give us all things. And that's, I think, how we need to understand mercy. As you said, all that we would need for life to flourish. And the especially divine service settings 1 and 2 that have that more extended form, when you look at what you're asking, you know, really big things, peace from above, salvation, peace of the whole world, the well-being of the church, unity for all people. For I mean, then when after that you say this holy house and the people here, like that's maybe the smallest of the petitions in terms of its scope. You know, mercy is a huge thing. And then when you look at how it's followed with a hymn of praise, which speaks about God's work, again, not just for us, but in all creation, whether you're using the Gloria in Excelsis or the, you know, worthy is the Lamb, like either of those responses, I think, highlights the nature of the creation-wide scope of the mercy of God that he pours out in response to our prayers.
Yeah, I know. I like that. DS4 as well, Divine Service 4, has an even slightly longer one, or it can have, than 1 and 2, and it includes in there the fruitfulness of the earth for seasonable weather, which I appreciate, because sometimes I'm like, it's summer, it's too hot, you know, but it's like, okay, seasonable, I guess it's kind of supposed to be like this, that's fine. But yeah, so, you know, the nitty-gritty stuff is included in this as well. You know, it's cool.
Sure. Well, and to that, then, that we talk about the Kyrie and its place, the Kyrie specifically and its place within the divine service. But when you go into the prayer of the church later on in the divine service, and you're you know, praying for the whole people of God and for all people according to their needs, well, then, I mean, the response that's often used in some way usually indicates that we are asking, you know, for the mercy of the Lord. You know, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, or, you know, something more like the Kyrie, let us pray to the Lord, Lord have mercy, is the response. And I think that highlights that this is a prayer, as you said, that belongs to the priesthood of all believers, certainly within the divine service, but even in daily life, that I've often recommended Lord have mercy as just a very simple 3-word prayer that is appropriate in so many circumstances that we face during the week.
Yeah, I like that. It's if you remember the Luther movie, from, was it 2003 or 2007?
Something like that, yeah.
But when Luther is going through his one particularly intense battle with God in his cell, and Johann von Staupitz, his father confessor, comes in and gives him that one prayer that he should pray, which is, I am yours, save me. It's kind of a similar thing going on there, you know? But yeah, no, absolutely, especially because sometimes we don't, some situations are so messed up by sin, our sin, but also just the brokenness of the world, that we really don't know what to pray for. And so Lord have mercy is wonderful, because you know in the background that the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groanings too deep for words as well. You know, that's a comforting thing there.
Yeah. One more thought on this prayer that came to mind earlier, but then I got caught up in responding to other things you said. In terms of we see this regularly in the Gospels, we use it in the church today. In terms of Old Testament background for the mercy of God, and Psalm 51, I think David starts that way, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And I would also, I'm just curious if you have any thoughts on the Old Testament background more than this, that maybe the confession of faith for the people of Israel is that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding steadfast love. So I was curious if you had any thoughts on the Old Testament background of the mercy of God.
I hadn't really considered it, but that is absolutely true, because that is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. Across a very long time span, you know, you get that idea of the mercy of God, and especially that phrase that you just said. So yeah, I mean, the fact that it shouldn't really be surprising to us that New Testament people are drawing on Old Testament things, and that the early Christians did as well. So not as a replacement. I had a conversation with a field worker about this recently, that sometimes apparently Lutherans get accused of, by, I think there's the Reformed, of what's called replacement theology or something along those lines. And we're basically saying, no, we're replacing it. The church replaces Israel. And it's not exactly that. It is actually that the church fulfills Israel. And so where there is mercy spoken of in the Old Testament, we see that come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. We see mercy embodied in Jesus Christ. And so now we're not praying, we're praying to the same God, but we're also praying to the God who in the person of Jesus Christ came and did the merciful thing for us. So yeah, I mean, I say it's the culmination, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prayers as well.
Very good. So this is the prayer that these two blind men offer to Jesus. They call out to him as the Lord, as the Son of David, and they ask for him to be merciful, to grant to them what is needed for this life. We'll find out what the particular form of mercy is as they request it in a bit. It's not going to surprise us, I think. We'll look at that and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Martin Dressler this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, August 31st. We're studying Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34 with the Reverend Dr. Martin Dressler. He serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. Pastor Dressler, prior to the break, we were talking about the prayer that the two blind men cry out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd, however, verse 31, rebukes them and tells them to be silent. Of course, the response of the blind man is to cry out even louder and more with the same prayer. Talk to us about this brief back and forth.
Yeah, it doesn't really indicate why the crowds are doing that. So we could speculate, maybe they don't know who Jesus is and whereas these blind guys do. That's a possibility. Maybe it's kind of like the disciples with their attempt to turn away the children. Maybe it's a similar kind of thing going on. We could speculate, but again, there's not much point in doing that. What we do know is that while the crowds rebuked them, it had exactly the opposite effect. Like you said, they cry out all the more, which is so, so cool. This bold praying is the same thing that we as Christians can do because God invites us to pray. It's not like, don't do it too often, or anything like that. It should be pray without ceasing. It's this, I always use the illustration of having pocket dialed somebody. And it's just, the connection is always there, which is fantastic. Psalm 50.
Keep going.
Oh, okay. So, Psalm 50, verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. That same kind of thing, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. That pops up in Jeremiah 33. It also pops up in Zechariah 13. So again, talking about things that have precedent in the Old Testament, these guys know that this is the God who will answer them when they call upon them in time of need. What's so cool about these guys is that they care way more about the promises of God than they do about the opinions of the people around them. And that is such an important thing for us to remember in daily life. Sometimes Christians will do things that do not make sense to the world financially, as far as like jobs that they're willing to take and that they do take. And it's like, according to the wisdom of the world, it's like, well, you can make much more money at that job. Yes, but maybe I can't, for teachers, I think about this sometimes, it's like, yeah, but I can't actually share the gospel that way. Or, if it's something like I choose to send my children to a Lutheran school and pay, not a small amount always to do that. Right. Like, dude, public school is free, or at least other people are paying for it. Why not send them there? It's like, yeah, well, because I trust more in the promises of God than I do in the wisdom of people. And these guys are clearly doing that.
Yeah, no, that's good. I mean, it's a very small interaction that happens there, but there is quite a bit. I mean, Daniel comes to mind from the Old Testament, or Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego before him, at least chronologically in the book. So there's a number of places in the scriptures where, despite the opinions of men or the commands of men, that the people of God do what he has given them to do. And here it is to cry out for this mercy. You're thinking about the crowd rebuking them, telling them to be quiet and not knowing why. I think it is an odd scene. I'm picturing a crowd that's kind of hustling, bustling anyway. What is two more men adding to the quote noise of the crowd or the commotion of the crowd? Why tell them to stop. I don't know. But just thinking about that, that someone would try to keep another from praying, you know, this is not a good thing. Yeah. And I was thinking earlier, you know, we have prayer lists at our churches, and that's a good thing that we would pray for each other in worship and in our daily lives. And yet at the same time, you know, there's just sort of an odd thing that happens sometimes when you're the pastor or you work in the church office, and the you don't want the prayer list to become a book. Yeah. although our needs are. And so yeah. Sometimes, you know, I'm faced with a situation where you contact someone and say, hey, I'm just curious how the situation is going, and would you like us to leave this name on the prayer list? Like, I'm always willing to pray, and I always want you to pray for whatever the need is. You know, so it's almost like it's just sort of a unique, an odd thing that as a pastor, sometimes you say, can we take the name off the prayer list? But even when you do that, know that it's always good to pray for whatever the need may be. Even after to the rest of the world, the need maybe looks like it's past. You know, it's just sort of, I don't know, that's what I was thinking about with the crowd telling them, don't pray, and they keep praying anyways.
Yeah, no, that's cool. There was Rosine from the seminary, Dr. Rosine. He would tell the story that when he did a lot of mission work over in like the former Soviet areas, and he noticed that the prayers there, they took a very long time with a lot of names, and most of them were like Pavel and Vladimir. They're like 15, you know, sure. And like nobody knows which one this is, but it doesn't really seem to matter.
Yeah. Well, and there is something to that, you know, and again, I'm, this is a matter that's like, how many names do you pray for individually within the divine service is not a matter that's commanded or forbidden in scripture one way or another, but there is probably something to be learned there for, at least for us as Americans who are often very sensitive to the clock and how long things are taking, that, you know, if there is a desire to pray for all kinds of needs, then by all means, pray for all those needs. You know, I mean, that's like you're talking about the priesthood of all believers. Pray. Don't be afraid of how long it's going to take, or, I mean, you're not going to bother God. And you're, I mean, as the church, we should not be bothered by the amount of time that we spend in prayer. If anything, we should always recognize our need to pray for longer than we do.
Yeah, 100%. I agree with that.
So again, the crowd says, stop. The two blind men cry out all the more, Lord, have mercy on a son of David. They repeat that exact same cry. So Jesus now stops in verse 32. He calls to them and says, a very natural question, what do you want me to do for you? What strikes me here is that this is exactly, or well, not quite verbatim, but it's the same question that he asked Mrs. Zebedee in the previous text.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Of course, they had entirely different goals in mind. So, of course, she was asking for the kind of power that the world recognizes as power, that kind of prestige, which was essentially a selfish kind of request, one that would elevate her sons over and above their peers in some way, which is the opposite of what Jesus says, you know, that it shall not be so among you. It's like that with the Gentiles, but who would be great among you? He must be the servant. Whereas we're going to see what actually happens with these blind guys when they're healed. The reason that they're asking for their sight back is a very good reason. It's actually a holy reason. So we'll see what happens here kind of at the end of that. But I think it is pretty wonderful that couple things that Jesus firstly is responding to their faith, which we saw with the healing of the woman with the hemorrhaging woman, but also the man who's praying for his daughter who eventually died. In both situations, it's the faith of that person that makes God, think about that, it makes God stop in his tracks and address them. And that is how it is with us too. So it's not that he stops doing everything else. He's obviously omnipotent, so there's no limit to his capacity. But that he does take time to attend to our prayers is a wonderful promise that he offers us. And he certainly does that here.
Mm. Well, and that's and again, we don't know why the crowd tells the men to stop praying. You know, if there is something to like the attitude of the disciples thinking, you know, the children, that's not what's important to Jesus' time. He's got more important things to do. It is just a marvelous thing that the one true God is able to, quote, stop and listen to our prayers while he's got the whole world in his hands, as the kids' song says. Yeah. I mean, he can do both of those things at the same time.
That's right. That's C.S. Lewis's idea of the eternality of God, that he, existing outside of time, he has all of eternity to listen to your one prayer. We experience time linearly and, you know, chronologically. It's kind of a repetition of the same thing. But God doesn't experience time that way. And so that is a wonderful thing. Yeah. Mm.
So thinking about this is the question Jesus asks both the mother of the sons of Zebedee and these two men, and the response, like, this is something too, when it comes to prayer requests that maybe you get, you know, Pastor, will you pray for, or, you know, you're talking to your kids, you know, what do you want to pray for? What makes a prayer request out of bounds? If you like, what is it about, you know, I mean, Jesus asks in both cases, what do you want? And the answer is honest. So what is it about the quote prayer request of the sons of Zebedee and their mom compared to this that makes the one out of bounds, but this one, you know, as we'll see, one that Jesus answers?
One is within the will of God and one is outside of the will of God. I think that's a simple thing, and it's not always easy to know where that line is crossed. Mm-hmm. With the sons of Zebedee, it's very clearly crossed. I don't think, you know, that was kind of an easy one to parse out. Because they want to be better than other people and they want to be looked up to. So there's an arrogance, prideful thing going on there. But yeah, you know, it is always interesting. And I'm sure you've had the same experience, but you know, when you begin a meeting or something like that, you can ask, anybody have anything you want to pray for? And they're like, nope. It's like, come on, not everybody's life is perfect. Nobody's life is perfect. I'm sure you got something that you want to pray for. But yeah, the specificity is, I think, really helpful. And what's amazing too, you know, referring back to the Psalms again, is the specificity that you see in some of the Psalms as far as like the defeat of enemies and things like that. So is it wrong, for instance, to pray for the downfall of someone like Putin? And I would say, no, it is not. Go ahead and pray for that. Pray for his conversion. I much prefer that, you know, if it comes down to it. But certainly to pray for the downfall of tyrants, I don't think that's a wrong thing to do at all. But yeah, they're very specific with their request. It's not one of those things where they're feeling, oh, I'm being selfish if I'm praying for this. You know, if you use the analogy of children coming to their parents, children have very specific requests. The toothpaste ran out. I need a new tube of toothpaste. You know, can you get that for me? Sure. They're not like, oh, whatever my needs, please take care of them. It's like, okay, yeah. It's different because God knows what the needs are. But children have no problem being specific. And so we should have no problem being specific either.
Sure. And I suppose when we pray in specific ways and we're not confident, you know, where the will of God lies in those things, that's when it is important that we make sure we ask that, you know, thy will be done, even as we pray specifically. And I think maybe that's the way to, I'm just thinking about this pastorally and as a parent too, and for myself, that to pray for a specific need that I'm facing, God delights to hear those needs, but also to recognize that, like, his will may not be revealed precisely to me when it comes to that particular need, and there needs to be a level of humility in crying out to God on what I think my need is compared to the way that he does. So, like, yeah, I'm not just going to generally pray perhaps like whatever you think is best, Lord. I'm going to lay my specific needs, but I do need to know that whatever he thinks is best when I pray.
That's right. And that's just another level to that, because I think that's absolutely right. The beauty of doing specificity in prayer is probably the same kind of thing that you see in specificity during confession. So you have these specific things that are troubling you, and now what are you doing? You're taking them and placing them under God's mercy. So it's not just the general thing, but you've got this specific problem. And now whenever that specific problem rears its ugly head, you know that it's underneath the will of God, underneath the reign of God, and is not somehow operating outside of his will, operating outside of his power, but in some way he is incorporating it into whatever he's up to in the world, which at the end of the day we're going to say is good, even if we don't always see it.
Yeah, and I think too, like when I pray with specificity, it does strengthen that faith that I have in God, knowing that he's willing and ready to hear whatever I have to say. You know, and I'm just thinking about James and John and their mother. Like, I suppose on the one hand, you could, like, it's good that they're asking Jesus for things, but then they need to be ready for Jesus to say, what are you guys doing? Just cut it out. You know, like, and I think the same is true of our prayers today, that, you know, because, like, I mean, I'm thinking especially of like preschool chapels, things like that, where someone's pet goldfish has died and they want to pray about that. I'm like, well, I'm not sure how to pray for that. Yeah. But boy, I'm glad you want to bring that to the Lord, you know? Yeah. And so, like, I think as, you know, quote, adults, right? And although we're always children of God, like, when we bring whatever those needs may be, that's good. But we should always be ready for the Lord to say, hey, like he did to James and John, you don't know what you're asking for,
yeah.
and I've got something totally different in mind.
Yeah, that's right. You do you, right? That's what we'll say to God. You do you.
There you go. As the kids say, that's
yeah,
right.
That's
good.
Right.
Okay, so Jesus, again, he has acknowledged the two blind men. What do you want me to do for you? And they say to him, Lord, let our eyes be opened. Now, here is where this is they want to see. Like you and I can see each other right now,
yeah.
You know, using the webcams that we have. They literally want to see. But in the full context of what's just happened and what's about to happen, there seems to be a bigger thing going on as well.
It's funny because in my Bible study, we just covered the previous healing of the two blind men. And what I ended up doing by the end of that discussion was using air quotes around their physical seeing, which is the opposite of what we would normally expect. You know, it's like seeing in the spiritual sense, we would normally put air quotes around that. But in this kind of situation, it's the physical seeing that actually deserves the air quotes, because there is something that's even more profound going on here with what they're able to see. So what they're really asking for is that their physical condition be made to match their spiritual condition, the ones who actually see. So there's that. There's also this idea that there's this harbinger or adumbration still of what is to come, which is what all of Jesus' healing miracles really are. It's a restoration of the way that things are designed to be and meant to be, and a picture of what things will be when Christ comes back. So, you know, we're talking about, some people have that idea that a miracle is something that's unnatural. It's like, well, sort of, you know, it kind of depends which miracle you're talking about. If you're talking about turning water into wine, who knows? Maybe all water will be wine in the new creation. I don't know. But most of the time when you're thinking about miracles, especially the healing kind, it's not nature taking a weird detour. It's actually nature being restored to the way God wanted it to be in the first place. And that's what we see here. They ask for their eyes to be open. And we're going to see that is exactly what God does for them.
So talk about then Jesus' response. They ask for their eyes to be opened, and it says Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Talk to us about the, you know, Jesus doesn't speak in this case in doing the miracle. He does it by touch, and it says he does it, as the ESV translates it, out of pity.
Yeah, so sometimes it's like greatly moved, I think is another one that they'll use, something like that in the English translation. But it is much more related to the guts, you know, and which makes a lot of sense. I like that. So in a Western world, we tend to think about a heart as the seat of our emotions, which you feel on a visceral level. But really, it is your guts that you feel on a visceral level. When things are hard and sad, there's this knotted up tension, this churning going on here. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus. So I like to think about it this way. It only recently came to me. You could say that the brokenness of creation is a gut punch to God. He's churned up in his emotions. So the brokenness of creation is a gut punch of God. He really cares about it, and that's why he intends to fix it. I mean, if he didn't care about the physicality of creation, he wouldn't have become physical in the person of Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have taken that physicality into himself. Extending that physicality, not only does he have this pity, he also uses physical touch to heal this pair, just like he did with the blind pair in chapter 9, just like he did with the hemorrhaging woman and the dead girl. We have a hands-on kind of God, even in those situations where in the Jewish culture, touch would have rendered him impure. He flips it on his head, and he's the one who actually makes things pure. So yeah, very much a hands-on God. Think about the creation of Adam and Eve, right? He gets down into the dirt, and he molds with his hands the clay into the shape of a man.
All right, so talk about the way that God uses touch still today, this physicality, that God, you know, God is the one who created us.
Yep, and we love physical contact. That's why you mentioned Zoom. That's, you know, we're Zooming through our computer screens. It is a fine, it's a poor substitute, though, in a serious relationship when it's the only way. There is something about physical presence that really, really does make a difference. And so God knows that. That's how he created us. That's why when God claims us as his own, usually for the way that he does that for most people is when they're infants and he pours water on their bodies. That's a really cool thing to think about, that God doesn't just baptize souls. He baptizes bodies and souls. The water touches the body. Same thing with bread and wine, that physicality of the bread and wine actually being in our mouths. There is an assurance there and a certitude that is attached to the physical touch and the feel of something. And again, that's why God knows about that. We may have we may have problems with our bodies. We may think that physical things are somehow, quote, like less spiritual, but God doesn't think that way at all. He's frequently using physical, tangible things for the purposes of saving his people.
Yeah. And those physical, tangible things are such a comfort to the consciences of Christians today, that he comes and touches us and grants us a sight of who our Lord Jesus is. So then the blind men, naturally, they have received this gift, and it says immediately as they recovered their sight, they followed him. Here we have more disciples. They're following Jesus.
Yep. That's exactly right. So there's the reason for their asking. So now they're actually able to stand up and walk behind Jesus and follow him. And in a more profound way, one would imagine, than the rest of the crowd. Even though they're marveling, even though they may have started asking, could this be the Son of David? These guys have no doubt, and they're actually doing the following. And the same thing does happen to us. That's on a spiritual level. You know, hearts that were once hearts of stone, that do not trust God, that do not love our neighbors as we should, once those hearts are cracked open, we begin to follow, not perfectly, but we follow until that day of the new creation, when the old man is fully done away with, fully put to death, and the only thing left is that new creature in Christ. Fransman has a great way of putting it in a little devotion he wrote called, there's a little booklet called Alive in the Spirit, or Alive with the Spirit, and it's not in print anymore, which is a crying shame, but you can find some old versions of it. I have two copies. So I was very excited. I gave one to my church, but I've got one for myself. And Fransman has this line, something that while we're in this life, in this broken life, our yes to the Spirit will always be an embattled no to the flesh. And boy, is that true. You know, when you follow God's will against temptation, it sometimes is not easy. And that's just the way that it is. But it's a victory, and it's a victory over which God rejoices.
You've noted a couple of times as we've talked that this is not the only time Jesus heals two blind men in the gospel, according to St. Matthew. It happens, again, it's a separate event, but it does. There's another one that happens in chapter 9, a different time, different place in Jesus' ministry. There are some similarities, but there's some differences that are probably very important that help open up this text even more. Do a compare and contrast to help us see what's going on even clearer here in Matthew 20.
Okay, so in the first case, there is no crowd telling the guys to shut up in chapter 9. In fact, what you do see is kind of surrounding or adjacent to that pericope, people who also are responding to God in faith and who receive what he is giving. There's also the contrast with Jesus' disciples going on here. So you've got these sons of Zebedee, and also apparently by extension, the other disciples too. They kind of want that honor and power to be recognized by the world. These men, though, they want to see through that they can follow. Again, it's the unexpected people who end up getting who Jesus is. So that's kind of the first difference, the response of the crowds around in that kind of situation. The second difference is this, regarding what Jesus does not tell these two people. And I think that's a really significant one. So in the first healing in chapter 9, Jesus commands them, you know, don't tell anybody anything. And then it says, oh, they went and told everybody everything. Paraphrase. But, you know, it's like, okay, well, this is how one of the reasons we can know that their faith is still kind of nascent. It's still beginning. Because the first thing they do after having been healed is disobey a direct command that Jesus gave them. So why does he tell them not to do, why did he tell the first two not to tell? And the second two, he doesn't have such a command. Well, it's very likely that the reason he gave the command in the first instance was because it was too soon. They already knew that he was the Son of David, but he didn't want that baggage yet. He still had other things that he wanted to do before that news started getting out. Well, now he's over here by Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's made that third passion prediction, and now he's ready to pull the lid off. You know, he's gonna let everything just come all the way out. And so these guys who know that he's the Son of David, they have no such command. And so the assumption is that they absolutely would go and tell other people about what had happened to them and set up then that the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and friends, who have a very clear picture of what they think the Son of David ought to be.
Sure. And I think, I mean, that this is precisely what happens in the very next text. On Palm Sunday, you have the crowds. These two men are a part of those crowds. What are they shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You have, again, those two titles, Lord, Son of David, put side by side, now proclaimed publicly for all to hear. And this is precisely the time for that proclamation to happen, because here's where you get to see during this coming week. I mean, think about this is a remarkable thing. We've come through 20 chapters of Matthew now, and we still have to get to chapter 28, and we only have like 1 week left.
Yeah.
how much time in this gospel? That's a full quarter of the gospel, at least. I don't know about word count. Maybe it's more with word count, but like that's dedicated to this last week of Jesus' life, because you know, here is where we actually learn to see who Jesus is, that we learn to see what it means for him to be the Son of David, that he's actually going to open our eyes during the events that are to come so that we can see him truly. Now, we got about 2 minutes here to wrap things up with those thoughts.
Yeah, no, I love that because it is this kind of idea. Well, what's the point of the first half of the gospel then? Or the first 20 chapters or however many chapters it is. The point would be, well, because then we wouldn't really know who it is that's dying. You know, but as Jesus goes and he makes himself known and people, because the entire gospel is really answering this question, who is Jesus? And probably more so, the first question is, what is Jesus? And then the second question is, who is Jesus? So the first question, what is Jesus? It becomes revealed. The guy who dies on the cross, this is God incarnate. Who is Jesus? Who is always a question of relationship. Who is Jesus for me? And that's where, you know, the passion is where all of that comes into view. And all of those questions about the nature of Christ, the mission of Christ, come to its fulfillment. So some people have talked about that, that these Gospels really are passion stories with an extended introduction.
Yeah.
But that's entirely appropriate because Jesus himself declares this is his goal, this is his mission, this is what he actually came for the purpose of doing. And so it's like, well, then why would we not focus on those things? Same thing in the Christian life. If we're talking about what are those aspects of Jesus' life that should guide us the most and that we should focus on, clearly, his passion, his death, his resurrection. That's where this culmination takes place. It's not that the first part is unimportant, because there we see Jesus, even in his human nature, doing humanity perfectly. And there's wonderful examples to learn from that. But as far as the mission of Christ himself, yes, that's it.
Yeah. So, Lord, open our eyes to see, let our eyes be open to see you truly as our crucified and risen Savior. The Reverend Dr. Martin Dressler serves at Salem Lutheran Church and School in Blackjack, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. Pastor Dressler, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. Always have a great time.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we begin to read the account of Holy Week. Tomorrow in Matthew chapter 21, we'll hear about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.